Okay, we're in Luke chapter 19, if you want to open up your Bibles there. Luke chapter 19, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 27 tonight. The parable of the minas is what we're going to be talking about. Jesus, of course, is passing through Jericho, headed towards Jerusalem. If you remember from a few weeks ago now, the last time we were in the Gospel of Luke, Pastor Chris was actually looking at the interaction that Jesus had with Zacchaeus, a tax collector there in Jericho, and having dinner at his house and some repentance that takes place. And now where we're going to be at tonight in our next section that we'll look at after this Bible study is going to be the triumphal entry. So we're about a week away from Jesus headed to the cross, headed towards his crucifixion. We already read back in chapter 9 how Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was determined. He was resolute. He knew what it meant. He knew what was ahead of him. He knew that he was facing the cross, and yet he's determined to go. Nothing was going to stop him. The Bible says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. As Jesus thought of all of those who would be saved, as Jesus thought about you and me, he was determined to go to the cross, and it's a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 50, verses 6 and 7, that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Isaiah 50, 6 and 7 says, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced, therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. But before Jesus makes his triumphal entry, we're told that Jesus knew that the disciples were confused about some things. Specifically, they were confused over the timeline of when Jesus was going to establish his kingdom on earth. And so in their minds, all of these things were happening right away. They thought that Jesus was a week away from a crown of gold. They had no idea that he was a week away from a crown of thorns. Everybody's sort of reaching this level of excitement and fever pitch as they're headed to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. We know that during that time, Jerusalem would swell up to a population of a couple million. You have all of these pilgrims making their way, and as they would go and celebrate the feast days, as they would celebrate Passover, you just have to imagine thousands and thousands of people journeying. And they're quoting scripture, and they're reading Psalms, and they're singing, and there's this sense, there's this expectation that one day the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to deliver his people, and he's going to establish the kingdom right here in Jerusalem. That was always going on when they would celebrate the feast days, but especially now with Jesus. Over the last 3 years and all of the miracles that he was doing and opening up the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, and he's preaching the gospel, and he's making his way to the Passover, and so the disciples are very much expecting that this is it. He's going to establish the kingdom right here and now. And so on one hand, Jesus knows that they're not going to really get it until after his death and his resurrection, but he still takes the time to make it really clear because that's okay. They'll remember what he said, and then later it will make sense. But of course, in this whole process, he's also letting us know some things, and he's clearing some things up in the way that we should be responding. You know, I didn't really necessarily intend it to be this way, but it just so happens that it's a good follow-up to the message from Sunday. If we really believe that Jesus is coming again soon, and we look at some of the scriptures that we were considering, and the wars and the rumors of wars and world war and Bible prophecy and Israel and the land and all of those things, if we're not careful, can just start to sound like a lot of chatter, a lot of noise. Some of those things can just leave us with a sense of being overwhelmed and what am I supposed to do with all of that information? Well, this is a pretty good response, this section that we're going to be looking at. Here's what we do. Here's how we respond. We need to be faithful to the call that God has put upon our lives. We need to be busy with the work that he's given us to do. This isn't a time to check out. This isn't a time to drift away. It's definitely not a time to backslide in our relationship with the Lord, but it's a time to be awake spiritually, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be salt and to be light and to be the men and women that God has called us to be. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. That's what's going to come through this parable that Jesus is going to give here. I think probably what makes the most sense is to just read through the whole thing, and then we'll back up and look at a few things. So starting here in verse 11, it says, "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Do business till I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man reign over us.' And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, 'Master, your minas has earned 10 minas.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant, because you are faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 5 minas.' Likewise, he said to him, 'You also be over 5 cities.' Then another came, saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you because you are an austere man. You collect where you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow.' And he said to him, 'Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?' And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas.' But they said to him, 'Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me.'" So verse 11 says, "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable to them." Remember, again, Jesus had been spending time with Zacchaeus. He goes into his house. There's a little bit of pushback there by the religious leaders. Hey, why is he spending time with a known sinner? But of course, Jesus, in his interaction with Zacchaeus, there starts to be some genuine repentance, and Zacchaeus wants to be a follower of Jesus. And so he says, salvation has come to this house. And then in verse 10, he said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And that brings us to now hearing these things. Jesus launches into this parable because they're coming near Jerusalem, and he knew that they thought the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And so Jesus knew that he was being misunderstood when he said that he's come to seek and save that which is lost, and they're headed towards Jerusalem, and there's all of these people making their way in, almost marching their way into the city. He knew that there would be people who think that, well, you believe I'm talking about the kingdom. You think I'm here to overthrow Rome. And so Jesus is going to set the record straight, and he tells this parable to correct the issue. He says, "A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." Now, Jesus is telling a story here that maybe doesn't make all the sense in the world to us and what exactly is going on, but he's telling a story that was probably very familiar to the people who were listening to him. We know that when Herod the Great died, his son Herod Archelaus tried to take over his kingdom. In order to do that, though, he had to travel to Rome and get the blessing from Caesar Augustus. Now, just like in the story that Jesus tells, how there's this nobleman and he goes into a far country to receive his kingdom, and how there are these citizens, though, who hate him. And the citizens say, well, we don't want this king to reign over us. We know that as Herod's son, Archelaus, as he goes to Rome, that a delegation of Jewish people, they go along with them to protest. And there were people there in front of Caesar saying, no, we don't want him to be made king. Now, as that whole story kind of panned out, eventually Caesar, he doesn't make him king. He makes him tetrarch, not over all that Herod the Great oversaw, but over half of his kingdom. Didn't last very long. Eventually, his brother Herod Antipas would come into power. Something that's interesting, Josephus actually tells us that Archelaus, he's the son of Herod the Great, and Herod the Great, he spent some of his last days in Jericho, the very city that Jesus is in as he's telling the story. So as Jesus is communicating all of these things, they're tracking with him. They're probably thinking, oh yeah, this is just like, you know, what happened with Herod's son and that whole issue. And I say all of that because it's interesting, and also because it's amazing to me how God finds ways to communicate to us in his grace and in his mercy. He doesn't have to. He doesn't have to find a way to speak to you and me in a way that would just resonate, in a way that would make perfect sense, but that's what he does. When we're genuine, when we're open, when we say, Lord, I want to hear your voice. Lord, would you speak to me? Lord, would you lead me or guide me or direct me? When someone is genuine and says, you know, Jesus, I don't even know if I really believe in you. Would you reveal yourself to me? And I'm going to read through the book of John. You know, Lord, speak to me. When someone's heart is open, when they're genuine, God is so gracious. He's so good. And he finds ways to communicate to us in a way that makes sense, in a way that that we can understand. And that's what he's doing here. And so he talks about this nobleman who goes into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Verse 13, so he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas and said to them, do business till I come. Now a mina would have been about 3 months' wages, so not an insignificant amount of money. 10 servants, and there's 10 minas. They each receive one mina. Now, the parable of the mina shouldn't be confused with the parable of the talents that's in Matthew chapter 25. They're similar. There's a lot of similarities as you look through both of those parables, but they are, in fact, different parables. A talent was also, speaking of money, that's a weight or a measurement, so you could have a talent of gold, you could have a talent of silver. But in Matthew 25, in the parable of the talents, they each receive a different amount. Some people get more, some people get less. And the emphasis of that parable seems to be that whatever God has given you, be faithful with it. A gift that he's given you, a talent that he's given you, some time that he's given you, whatever he's made available in your life, then you should allow that to grow to its fullest potential. That's something that you should stir up and not allow to lie dormant, and stirring up those talents and gifts that God has made available and being invested in his kingdom and being faithful with whatever he's given you. Here in the Gospel of Luke, this parable of the minas, everybody's given the same amount. Nobody gets more, nobody gets less. And so this seems to be speaking of the gospel. This seems to be speaking of salvation. It's a free gift that everybody is just freely given. Nobody earns it. Nobody deserves it. Nobody's more or less saved than anybody else. Nobody gets more forgiveness. Nobody has greater access. And that's both a blessing and convicting all at the same time. It's a blessing because it means each and every one of us, we start at the same place. We start at the cross. That's how we enter in. That's how we have a relationship with God. And it means each and every one of us, we can freely approach him and we can access him and we can talk to him and we can fellowship with him. And so it's an encouragement, but of course it can also be a conviction, because then sometimes we have to wonder, well, what's keeping me back? Why am I not further along in my relationship with the Lord? It's certainly not because God has allowed some to come close and he's keeping others at a distance. We know that when Jesus was on the cross, from the 6th hour to the 9th hour, darkness was over all of the land. That's 12 noon to 3 p.m. At the time of the day that should have been the brightest, there's this eerie, I would imagine, spiritual darkness that's over all of the land as Jesus is hanging on the cross. And we know that it's a dark time, both
literally and spiritually, because it's there in the ninth hour that Jesus cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's during this time the sin of the world is being placed upon Jesus. Something is going far above and beyond anything that just the Romans were doing or the religious leaders had in mind. He was becoming a substitute for our sin. So intense that he cries out, God, why are you forsaking me? Here he was totally innocent and totally pure, the sin of the world placed upon his shoulders. It's thereafter he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. Jesus cries out on the cross, it is finished, paid in full. The work for salvation is complete. And of course, that veil in the temple being ripped from top to bottom, that veil that would separate the priest from the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God directly dwelled in a special way, and this veil that was keeping them out. Only once a year, only the high priest could go in and offer a sacrifice for sin. The rest of the time, no one could even approach. No one could even come in. And that veil in the temple ripped from top to bottom, symbolically representing now the access that we have to God, that we can freely enter in and receive help in our time of need. And no one has more access. No one gets the early bird special. No one has the fast pass. You know, you got in early, you paid extra. No, it's all because of Jesus. It's all because of his blood that was shed. It was all because of what he's made available for us on our behalf and this access that we now have with him. And so he called these 10 servants and he delivered them 10 minas and said to them, do business until I come. Occupy your time with the things of the kingdom of God. As we are looking at the spiritual application here of this story, if what's represented here in the minas is salvation, if it's the gospel, then what are we doing with Jesus? What are we doing with the gospel? Do we recognize that God has saved us for a purpose that's greater than ourselves? Jesus, when he called Peter right from the very beginning, he said, follow me and I will make you become a fisher of men. Right from the very beginning of Peter's calling, there's a demonstration of the fact that Jesus loved Peter and cared about him and had a plan for his life, but also he was telling Peter, but I got plans for you. I got a work for you to do that's much bigger than just one person. And so occupy your time with the things of the kingdom. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You know, after his death and resurrection, and Jesus starts appearing to the disciples and is with them for a period of 40 days, and right before his ascension, he gives them the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is universal. The Great Commission is for all of us. It's not just for a select few. It's not just for pastors or missionaries. The Great Commission is for every believer, which is to go into all of the world and to preach the gospel and to make disciples and to be a part of the work that God is doing in this world. And so in the story, he calls the 10 servants. He delivers to each of them a mina, and he says to them, do business till I come. I expect you to occupy your time. I expect you to be busy with the work that I've given you to do. Verse 14 says, but his citizens, not his servants, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. His citizens hated him. Now, it might be easy for us to understand how that could apply to Herod's son if they're making that connection. Oh, that kind of sounds like
this story of what had happened not long ago. But how could that be true of Jesus? We know that he's the one who's going into the far country to receive his kingdom. We know that he's the one who's going to be coming back. How could that be true of him that his citizens hated him? What did Jesus do exactly that would cause someone to hate him? And yet, that's exactly what we see play out in the Gospels. It says a certain nobleman went into a far country. A nobleman there, it's someone of noble birth is how you could literally translate that. Someone of noble birth, and whatever the Herods, and of course it's so hard to keep track. I was looking at a chart of the Herods yesterday. There were so many of them. They all called themselves Herod, which just makes it really confusing. And so there's Herod Antipas, and there's Herod who was really Philip, and there's Herod, you know, the Archelaus, and all of these different people that you're trying to keep track of. And oh, they're of noble birth. You think of who the story's really about, Jesus, laying aside the glory of heaven, the glory and all of God's holy angels from eternity past, and he steps into our world, and he takes on human flesh, and he becomes so accessible to us to save us from our own sin and from our own destruction. How could somebody hate him? And yet, when Jesus was alone with the disciples in John chapter 15, he said exactly that. He says, the world hates me. As a matter of fact, spoiler alert, the world's going to hate you too. Because the world hated me, they're also going to hate you. But there in John 15, Jesus, as he's sharing that with the disciples, he quotes from Psalm 69, and he says, they hated me without a cause. They didn't have any real good reason. And of course, we ask the question, well, how could anybody do that? How could anybody hate Jesus? And yet, before any of us knew Christ, the Bible says we were his enemy. Before any of us knew Christ, we were also at odds with him. We were also rebelling against him. You know, they hate him because they say, we will not have this man reign over us. And that's really the issue. It's not so much that it's too hard to believe, or I just can't understand, or God must not be revealing himself to me. No, the issue is people say, well, I don't want him reigning over me. I don't want him to be the king in my life. No, this isn't going to happen. We will not have this man. You can almost hear the arrogance, hear these citizens in the story. No, this isn't going to happen. It's not just, oh, this isn't for me or I don't believe. No, they're saying emphatically, this is not going to happen. And of course, there's people today. No, I'm not going to have God be the authority in my life. I'm not going to have Jesus be the king. I've got another plan. And of course, they're buying into this lie. And Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And the incredible thing is that the enemy has been able to flip-flop that. The enemy has been able to turn that around and convince people that no, it's Jesus, it's Christianity, it's the church, it's the Bible. Oh, that's going to rob you of your joy and rob you of any meaning. And oh, that the Christians, they're the hateful ones, they're the judgmental ones, and they're trying to put this guilt trip on everybody else. Isn't that the lie that they've believed into? And no, here's what life is really all about. And Jesus says, no, you've got it all wrong. It's the enemy who comes to rob, steal, and destroy. I'm trying to give you life, and I'm trying to give it to you more abundantly. And yet, the world rebelliously says, no, we will not have this man reign over us. Of course, the irony is they can't stop that from happening. We know in the book of Hebrews, we know in Philippians chapter 2, every knee is gonna bow. Every tongue is gonna confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, how ridiculous, how foolish, how arrogant it would be to say, no, I'm not gonna allow Jesus to be the king of all of the earth. No, he is the king of all of the earth, but now the door of salvation is open. Now there's an opportunity for us to bend our knee and receive what he's done on our behalf, but that door of salvation won't always be open. And so you have the citizens here sort of rebelling and saying, we're not going to have him as a king. Verse 15, and so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So it was when he returned, having received the kingdom. He is going to return, and he is going to receive the kingdom. It's going to happen. You know, I think of that scene there in the book of Revelation as John is before the throne of God, and in the right hand of him who sits on the throne, there's this scroll, and no one is found worthy in heaven or on earth to open up the scroll, to break these seals and to open it up. And it says that John began to weep bitterly. It seemed that he knew what that meant. If no one can take this scroll, if no one can break these seals, then that means humanity is doomed. That means there's no kingdom coming to the earth. That means that sin and destruction is just going to rule supreme and God's never going to establish his kingdom. It seems that he knows that. And so John begins to weep, and of course, the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus, is able to take that scroll and break that seal. And really, that's the book of Revelation. It's Jesus opening up that seal. And as he breaks the seven seals, the seventh seal, that's going to lead to the seven bowl judgments. The seven bowl judgments, that's going to lead to the seven trumpet judgments. All of that unfolding brings the tribulation on earth, but it also brings the kingdom of God. It also brings Jesus and the second coming and his ruling and his reigning. And so this defiant, no, he's not going to be the king, nothing really comes of that. You know, the story just sort of glosses over it. Having received the kingdom, oh, the citizens are shouting. The citizens are rebelling. Oh, no, he's not going to be king over us. So, yes, he is. Having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called, that he might not, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you are faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. You know, as I read through this passage, not only do I realize that the Bible is quite simply declaring, no, Jesus is going to come again. He's going to establish his kingdom. There's nothing that anybody can do to stop that. But in a world that just keeps marching along, going forward with its own plans and its own agenda, with no real thought or regard to who God is or what God is saying that people should do. And of course, people have this attitude, you know, how ridiculous. We're the captain of our own ship. We're not going to listen to God. We're not going to listen to the Bible. And God gives us all of this free will. So often, even as believers, you know, we sort of say, well, what do you got going on today? What do you got going on this week? Oh, what are your plans for 2024? How easy it is to just be thinking of all of that only in our own understanding, not really coming before the Lord and saying, well, Lord, what do you have for me today? What do you have for me this week? How easy it is to forget, with all of this free will that's available, that we are his servants and he is the master. He is the master, and he's going to come again, and he's going to command that we give an account. What have you done with my son? What have you done with this great salvation? What have you done with all of the love and the forgiveness that's been given to you? And we're going to give an account. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We see that truth illustrated a little bit more in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. It says, now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is.
If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So the Bible says that all of us as believers are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, it's where we get the bema seat, the judgment seat. Now, thank goodness we're not standing before him in the great white throne judgment. We're not giving an account of our sin. We're not trying to explain why we're good enough to make it into heaven. No, our sin has been dealt with. And so this bema seat, this judgment seat that we appear before the Lord in, it has to do with our works, has to do with the things that we've done in our body. And it would seem that primarily that has to do with our motivation, not necessarily just what we did, but the heart that we did it with. And of course, every parent, we know that kids, they can do a job, but they do it with a good attitude. Were they whining? Were they complaining? Were they frustrated the whole time? They might have said the right thing, they might have done the right thing, but was it done with the right heart? That seems to be the issue here as we stand in front of this judgment seat of Christ. And yet we know that there's one in this story who doesn't take the minas that were given him, doesn't keep busy. Here's his response in verse 20. Then another came saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow." And so he said to him, "Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant." And so you have one who says, "Well, look, you know, I knew that you were an austere man." Austere is harsh, rough, rigid, intense, you might say. This was a servant who sort of checked out. This was somebody who said, "You know what, this is a little too much for me." And let's face it, he's going to come back and there's this high expectation. And he says, I feared you. I knew I wasn't going to live up to whatever you were putting on me. And so look, I've just sort of kept it here hidden. And the master of that servant says, "You know, I'm going to judge you by your own words. You knew that I was intense. You knew that I was an austere man, and yet you did nothing with it." And so the mina that was given is taken away. Now, I don't think that means salvation is taken away. I think probably that's an illustration of the scripture that we already read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. That there will be some at the bema seat of Christ who really don't have a whole lot to show for their life. They're saved. They're not going to hell, so that's a good thing. But they don't really have anything to show for their life because either there weren't works that were done or the works that were done weren't really with the right heart or the right motivation. That's what God's looking at. He's not necessarily looking at the great results that we could achieve, but he's just looking at our heart. He's just looking at how faithful we would be in some of those things. And so he doesn't lose his salvation. He's saved, and yet, as 1 Corinthians 3:15 would say, saved as through fire in this judgment. He says, I knew that you were intense, and he kind of checked out. I think there's probably a number of things that might have gone through his mind. You know, maybe he said things to himself like, "My master doesn't really need me. He's an intense guy. He's reaping where he doesn't sow. He's got plenty of resources available." I mean, you saw how he was handing out all of these minas. Maybe part of his rationale is, "My master doesn't really need me." I think that's a trap that we can fall into when we're talking about our salvation and the plans that God has for you. I think we can all fall into that trap. God doesn't really need me. Oh, sure, he wants to use people and he's working and he's got all of these plans, but if I don't participate, that's not going to derail the whole thing. And of course, there's some truth to that. God doesn't need us in that sense that, oh, if we bail, the whole thing's going to fall apart. But he does desire to use us. He does desire that we would be a part. He wants the fellowship. He wants to produce the character. He wants the depth of relationship that would come as we're engaged in that process. But I do think it's easy to kind of buy into that lie of the enemy. Oh, you know, the Lord doesn't really need me, and so therefore, I'm just going to check out. I'm not going to be all that involved. After all, I don't know that I could ever really live up to those expectations. You know, it's interesting as we're going through Matthew 24, and we're, you know, talking about the return of Christ, and again, easy to become overwhelmed. And it's interesting, and all of these things are listed out, and in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where you have that teaching of Jesus, in all three of those gospels, then Jesus very quickly turns to, be careful that you don't drift away, be careful that you don't fall asleep. Be careful that you're not pulled away by the cares of this world. Be careful that you're not distracted. It's almost as if what we're being told in all of those gospels is God knows that everything that's going on in the world has the tendency, you know, perhaps of sort of just weighing us down and just getting us overwhelmed. And, oh, man, this is a little much. What difference am I going to make in all of that? You know, we're talking about Russia and Iran and World War III and the rapture and the second coming. You know, what difference am I really going to make in all of that, and how that could have this tendency of sort of pulling us away? I couldn't ever live up to this expectation. Perhaps he said, well, who knows when he's even coming back? Maybe there's still a long time. Maybe there's still going to be opportunities in the future. These are traps that all of us can fall into. And yet in verse 27 now, at the end of this parable, Jesus said, bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. It's not the cheeriest parable in the world, you know, kind of has a pretty sharp ending there. And yet it's communicating a reality to us that there's a limited amount of time. There's a limited amount of time to share the gospel. There's a limited amount of time that people have to respond to this message, that those who would shake their fist at God, those who would say, well, no, you're not going to rule over me, you're not going to be king, they're not actually stopping, they're not actually hindering the work that God is going to do, but they could be sealing their own fate. You know, something that I find interesting is for all of these servants that the master had given the minas to, that all of them, they come and they say, here's your mina. And all of them recognize, even the one who earned 10 on top of the one, which when you think about that, that's pretty incredible. That's a pretty successful rate. You know, I've earned 10 minas on top of the one that you gave me. But he doesn't say, you know, here's the minas that I've earned. Here's what I've gone out and done. No, he says, here is your mina. He recognizes to his master, this was all made possible because of you. All of the servants do that. They all say, this is your mina. And so sometimes when we're thinking of, you know, things being a little too much, when we're becoming a little too overwhelmed with what God's calling you to do, what you might be facing, what you're up against at home, what you're up against at work, what you're up against and just life in general, when it starts to be a little too much, when you start to think, you know, maybe checking out wouldn't be the worst thing because after all, what difference does that really make? And what contribution am I really bringing to the table? And I don't know if I can handle this pressure. Do they really need me? I don't know if I can live up to these expectations. It seems like what we're up against is so great and what I'm bringing to the table is so small. I think it's important to remember that it's really not about us, is it? All of the servants, they're able to say, no, this is your mina. This is what you've done. This is a work that you have begun. And so, Lord, it's a work that you need to complete. And while we can be the first to admit our own weaknesses and the first to boast in our weaknesses, But we then have to recognize, well, there's power. There's power in his blood. There's power in the cross. There's power in his life and his death and his resurrection to forgive sins and to draw us close to himself. There's power in his word. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and it's powerful. It brings this incredible increase. You know, the Bible says his word will never return void. It's always going to accomplish. You know, we think of that first servant who says, well, here's the one mina that you gave me and 10 on top of that. That seems incredible. That seems outrageous. Who gets that kind of return? Well, the word of God gets that kind of return. When we share scripture with people, when we're standing on the foundation of God's word, when we're connecting it to our lives, it's one thing to hear God speak, and it's another thing to say, okay, Lord, what does that mean for me? And help me to put that in practice. And when we do, it starts to have all of these benefits. It starts to bring all of this reward. The word of God is powerful, and it brings all of this success into our life. There's power in the gospel. The apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe. You know, sometimes it's easy to look at what we're up against. Sometimes it's easy to look at the darkness in our world, and we lose sight of the power of the gospel. Just sharing that life-changing message with people that Jesus loves them, that he died on the cross for their sins, that he rose again from the dead, that he can forgive them, that he can come into their life. And while you might not be a pastor, you might not be an evangelist, nobody can share your testimony as powerfully as you can. Nobody could. I could take all of the little details of your life, Billy Graham and Greg Laurie and all of the great preachers of the world, and they could share your story. They're not going to share it as powerfully as you could. This is my story. Here's what happened to me. And here's what God has done. And you would be amazed and you'd be overwhelmed at times with how the Lord might use that. There's power in his word. There's power in the gospel. There's power in the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So it's really not about us, Lord. It's about you. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and we do pray that it would pierce deep into our hearts and to our lives tonight. Lord, I just ask that you would meet us where we're at, Lord. I pray that we would have not only ears to hear what the Holy Spirit would say to each one of us, but that we would have hearts that are just ready to respond. Give us the power, give us the strength, help that we need. Lord, for anyone who's been wrestling with you, for anyone who's been drifting away, allowing some things into their life that shouldn't be, perhaps overwhelmed with their circumstances or what's going on in the world, Lord, we just pray that you would wake us all up, that you would fill us afresh with your Spirit, that you would draw us close to yourself, that we would recognize the days that we're living in, and rather than check out, that we would just be tuned in and busy with the work that you've given us to do. We ask, Lord, that you'd pour out your Spirit in our lives, in our families, in our homes, in our communities, in our workplaces, Lord. We pray that we could be some small part, Lord. We recognize that the power and the strength and the blessing, it only comes from you, and yet you desire to use us to be a part of the work that you're doing in this world. So help us to follow you. Help us to be in step with you. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand together.